Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus. So our text today is Titus 2, 11 through 14. We're going to take a break for the summer from our series in 1 John, and we're going to do something different, which I'll explain in a moment. So Titus 2, 11 through 14. The Word of God says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Let's pray again. So, Father, we come to you today very grateful for your grace to us in Christ. We are grateful that the grace of God has appeared and that it brings salvation for all people. We are grateful that we are taught and trained by this grace to live godly and to renounce this world. And we are grateful, Father, we are grateful that we have hope because of this grace. Father, I pray today that you will, I know that there are people here who need a word of your grace today and on probably many levels. There are some here today who probably have spent their lives trying to earn your favor, trying to merit their standing with you. Lord, I pray today that they will hear your grace that comes in two phases. One, we cannot ever earn your favor. And two, you have given us your favor in Christ. Oh, Father, please make that clear to our hearts today. And there are some who think that the Christian life is a mere ticking off of boxes and that we simply work our way up the ladder. Lord, we need a word of your grace today. Help us to see that the life of a Christian is a life that is utterly reliant upon the grace of God in Christ. And Lord, there are those who are going through great suffering today and have been for a long time. A brother told me just this morning of a new thing in his life that he's concerned might even end his life. We need your grace in that suffering because it is your grace that sets our eyes on hope. So, Father, I pray that you will speak those words of grace into our hearts today for your glory, for our edification, for our strength for this week. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of motherhood. We thank you for all the mothers here who love their children and point their children to Christ. I pray that there'd be this implicit challenge in that, Lord, that mothers would see that their role and their calling in life is to point their children to Jesus Christ and to live for you. We thank you for all the mothers in this room, and I pray that you especially bless them and encourage them today. Give them strength to point their kids to your grace. And Lord, I need your help this morning. I never feel so inadequate as I do when I stand in this place. So Father, please, may the adequacy and the sufficiency of your word speak over all of that into our hearts through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're going to launch into a 10-week, Lord willing, series called The Summer in the Solas. And that might not mean anything to you, so let me try to explain it a little bit. We're going to dig into the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now, you might never have heard of that term before, five solas, and if so, it's one of the reasons why I'm doing this, because a lot of Christians, a lot of church-going Christians haven't heard of that. The five solas are five giant truths that we see in the Scriptures that we hold as foundational to our understanding of what the gospel is. The Latin word sola means alone, and that word is paired with five other Latin words, but I'll just keep it in English today for your benefit. Mine too. I never studied Latin, actually. The five alones are what we're going to press into this summer. Five alones. The first one we're going to cover, it's today, it's grace alone. The truth that salvation or justification or our standing with God is on the basis of God's grace alone. That's what we're going to dig into this Sunday and next Sunday. And then in subsequent weeks, we'll cover the truth that salvation is by faith alone. And it is through Christ alone. And we'll spend a couple of weeks understanding that the scriptures alone are our final authority. And then we'll spend 2 weeks on how all of this comes together so that we might live our lives to the glory of God alone. Maybe I should just say a few words for why we've landed on this, why I've landed on this series. I've got three reasons for why we're doing this series, the five solas. First, these are giant. These are Himalayan truths for us. They're Himalayan truths of the Christian faith. They're not small doctrinal details that theologians argue about in the academy with no real-world application. These are not inconsequential truths. These are giant truths that are foundational to our understanding of what it means to be right with God and even what it means to live the Christian life. So, giant truths. All of these truths are impact not primarily in the wake of some reformation. These are impact in the pages of Scripture. So they are giant and helpful to us, and I think we should know them and grow because of them. Another reason why I think we're doing this, why doing this is important, is because many church-going Christians have never heard of this. They've never heard of the five solas. Most likely, I think the doctrines themselves are probably not, you know, unrecognizable to us, but we might be somewhat ignorant of their significance, especially in the history of the church. And so I think it would be good to spend the summer contemplating these historically cherished truths from the Bible. But likely the biggest reason I want to go through this is because these are life-changing truths. These change lives. When we rightly understand these giant, historically cherished truths, they radically change the way we view God and ourselves and the Christian life. These truths, and I hope we'll see this even today, they transform the way we understand how to walk with Christ. They're very practical. They're life-changing. And I want God, I've been praying for a long time, that God would use these sermons and these truths, these scriptures, to transform us in a practical way. And that's why we're doing this. Giant truths, and we need to grasp them. Cherished historical truths, and it's good to know them. And wonderfully life-changing, life-transforming, life-giving truths. And we need to hear them. I'm praying that God would use these in our lives this summer. And your life, to strengthen your faith. Let me make one more, these are like metadata things, you know, about the sermon things. Let me make one more of those metadata points here that might be helpful. I'm going to stick to, we're all going to stick to our normal MO when it comes to preaching. We're going to go through these five big truths expositionally. And what that means is that for each truth, like this one, so you know, the grace alone, we're going to preach through a passage of Scripture, making the main idea of that passage the main idea of the sermon. That's what I attempt to do every Sunday and what I'm planning to do with this series as well. I'm not just going to say, today we're going to talk about God's grace and then give you a whole bunch of passages on God's grace or just say a bunch of things about God's grace. Instead, I think it's better for us to dig into a passage. And I think that's important. And I think it's way more than just a simple preference of style of preaching, expositional versus topical or whatever. I think it's way more than that. Here's why I, and I think every guy who preaches normally, regularly from this pulpit here, Devin, Sam, Bert, here's why we preach expositionally. We preach this way so that you, on a Sunday morning, hear from God. That's not to say that my words, in fact, it's to say that my words are not the words of God. The words of Scripture are the very words of God. And on Sunday morning, I think what you need more than anything is to hear from God, to hear from His Word. And so I make it my highest aim on any given Sunday morning to hold up the scriptures to you so that you will see them and hear them and believe them and cherish them, and so that your life will be changed to conform to them and that you'll believe them. That's why we preach this way. That's the very best way, in my understanding, to do that is to preach expositionally, exposing the text to you, taking a passage of scripture and digging into it so that we understand what it means and apply it to our lives. This is us wanting to be a people who are radically a people of the book, of the Word of God, a people who love and cherish and live by the Bible. So that's what this series will do. Every Sunday, we're going to take, Lord willing, we're going to take a passage that helps us get our minds around one of these five big truths. And now that was to introduce a series. Today, we're going to zoom into this text, Titus 2, 11 through 14, which I read in the beginning. And I'm going to try to help us focus on two things about this passage. First, what it means that the grace of God has appeared. What that epiphany of grace is and what it means for us, what it means practically for our Christian lives. And then I want us to spend a few moments considering the costliness of that grace, which you can see in verse 14 when it says, Christ who gave himself to redeem us. And we're going to make application for our week, living in this present age. So this is week one on grace alone. Next week, I think Bert is going to take the helm and preach from another passage in Titus. And he's going to contrast works and grace, and I think it'll be very helpful. But let's begin in verse 11. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Most people define grace as something akin to God's unmerited favor or God's undeserved favor. And I think those are that's right. That's what it is. It's God's, it's favor from God that we didn't earn or could not earn. And it's an attribute of God that we only see in relationship with his dealings with fallen, sinful man. You know what I mean? Without sin and without fallenness, we would not know this attribute of God, his grace. If it had not been for sin, we would not have known this. God's grace is his undeserved, unearned, unmerited kindness and favor towards his people who are fallen and sinful and undeserving. So we would not have known this attribute had it not been for sin. But now, in the context of our sinfulness, the context of our hopelessness, our fallenness, God's grace has appeared. The word appeared in the original language is actually where we get the word epiphany from, the Greek word epiphany. It sounds just like it, right? Epiphany means appearing, manifestation, revelation. In the context of sinful, fallen man, God has manifested or demonstrated or revealed his grace to us in Jesus and in his cross and in his empty tomb. There is an epiphany of God's grace. Favor from God towards undeserving people. And it's not private. It's not a small revealing. Spurgeon, one of my favorite dead guys, said, as the sun rises over the world, bringing light and warmth after a cold and dark and stormy night, so God's grace has appeared over all the earth after a long and dark and stormy night of sin. Man stands unworthy of God, undeserving of his favor, without anything to commend him to God, and God's grace appears in Christ. And according to this passage, it does three massive things for us. God's grace does three things in this world. It brings salvation to all people, number one. And it trains us to live godly in this age. And it gives us hope. So let's just walk through those three things for our edification. The truth that God's grace brings salvation to all people is at the heart of the doctrine called sola gratia, or grace alone, that we're zooming in on in these sermons. Salvation comes to us from Christ on the basis of grace. And if it comes to us on the basis of grace, it must be grace alone. It makes no theological sense to think that God's favor came to us in part by grace and in part by merit or in part by works, or in part by earning it. God's favor comes, if God's favor comes at all by our merit, then it is not ever unmerited favor. Do you see? It's not grace. If we've earned it, if you have earned it by whatever means, then God owes it to you, right? I mean, if you're working a job, it's not grace that your employer gives you a paycheck. You've earned it. I mean, if it's a really nice paycheck, you have still earned it. You can't earn this from God. Your sin is too big. Your fallen is too severe. You cannot earn this. And that is a huge theme for us in the New Testament. We could not, we cannot, we can never earn God's favor. The epiphany that brings salvation to all people is God's grace alone, apart from works. Let's listen to how Paul said it to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast, no one may brag. Why is it that no one can brag? Why is it that no one can say, "Look at me, I'm saved"? It's because it's by grace that we have been saved, and it is not a result of works. No one can boast and say, "Look at me," when it is somebody else who did the work. Salvation, being made right with God, is not and never can be something that we earn. We don't boast because we don't deserve it. If we boast, we boast in Christ because he paid for it. We don't deserve it. It's salvation by grace alone. The second half of verse 11 says, bringing salvation to all people. This does not mean, as some have supposed, that everyone, no matter what they do with Christ, no matter whether they're a Christian or not, this does not mean that everyone, no matter whether they're Christians, are given salvation through Christ. And if you're familiar with the term, I'll put it like this. Titus 2:11 does not teach universalism. In fact, I think what he's doing here with this sweeping universal phrase is showing us that the only way of salvation is Christ. This is a universal exclusivity. Think of a castle with only one way in. This is, I know there's a lot of young people in here right now. A castle, guys. Now you can listen, right? A castle. And there's one way into this castle. And there's a moat around the castle. And what's in a moat? Like crocodiles, right? And piranha. They're all with me all of a sudden. This is awesome. And there is one way into that castle. One way. One bridge. That bridge is for all people who get into that castle. There is only one bridge. There is not like my bridge and your bridge and your way to God and his way to God. There is one way. Jesus Christ brings salvation for all people. This is universal exclusivity. Jesus is God's grace which brings salvation. All who come into the castle must come via that one way, one safe bridge for all people. So practically, we can confidently go into this world, to our neighbors, to every people group, to every person of every religion, of every race, of every ethnicity, of every cultural background, and we can say, Jesus is the way. He brings salvation for all people. There is no other name given among men by which man must be saved. It is only the name of Christ. We preach this gospel to all people without exception or distinction. We preach this is the way Christ has brought salvation for all people. So that's the first thing about God's epiphany, that this epiphany of grace does. It brings salvation for all people. The second thing it does, oh, and you know what else that's really good? Let me, didn't say this. bring salvation for all people. You know what that means? That means no matter what your background, no matter how sinful you, wherever you come from, whatever baggage you bring to the table, if you trust in Christ, you will be saved. That's it. If you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. The second thing it does is it trains us to live godly in this present age. The second thing that this revelation of God's grace does in Christ is it trains us to live godly. You can see that in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's a positive and negative side to this, in this training that the grace of God does. Negatively, it trains us to give up our former ungodliness, our former way of life, the worldly passions we used to be passionate about, our slavery to the world. And then positively, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is where the grace of God gets super practical for our everyday Christian lives in this world. It is the appearing of God's grace that does this training. Now, I want you to think with me about training and what training is. What does training mean and what does it accomplish? And when we think of training, we understand training that it both educates and it enables us, right? It does two things. It educates or instructs, and it enables. Let me give you a quick example. When my brother went into the Marine Corps, he was just a typical skinny young man. He probably weighed 150 pounds. He wasn't particularly fit, just a typical guy. He didn't know anything, or he didn't know much about weapons. He didn't know how to navigate by a compass. He didn't know how to jump out of a helicopter onto a ship that was moving. He didn't know how to survive in the woods. Now, you fast forward a couple of years later, and I saw my brother, and he was a very fit warrior who knew how to do all those things. We were 6 years apart. I am older than he is, and like any good big brother, I often showed him who was boss as kids. It was never a contest. He was little, and I could best him with one hand tied behind my back. And so the first time I saw him after he went into the Marine Corps, he said, "Hey, big brother, just for old time's sake, you want to go?" I'm like, "No, I'm good." You see, he had been trained by the Marines, and now he knows. Now he's enabled. Now he knows more. He's enabled more. The Marines educated him on many things. He can do more. He's instructed, and he's enabled. And that's what God's grace in Christ does to us for our Christian lives. It at once instructs us so that we know that our old worldly passions and ungodliness of this present age is not worth anything but renouncing. It teaches us this, and it enables us to live godly lives. In other words, God's grace is why we're different. In the revealing of God's grace in the cross of Christ, worldly passions are shown to be wanting. That's educating, illuminating. And in the revealing of God's grace to us in Christ, we can now live godly, upright lives in this present age. That's enabling. God's grace both instructs and enables us. He hits this again in verse 14 when he says, "Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and he gave himself to purify us as a people, to make us zealous for good works." I hope you see what's going on here. From beginning to end, your Christian life is a life lived in reliance upon God's grace. God's grace and his grace alone is why today I can happily tell you with no pride at all that I am no longer the angry redhead guy that I once was. God's grace and a razor blade. I didn't do that. I was an angry guy. I really was. I am not that guy. I am not an angry guy. I can say that confidently. And you know what? It's not a boast in myself, because I know that God did that transforming work. It is his grace and his grace alone. Why I am today learning, I'm still learning, there's lots to learn here, but I'm still learning what it means to be patient and kind and loving and forgiving. It is his grace to me revealed in the cross of Christ that's transforming me from a slave to this world's lusts to one who strives to live godly in this world. God is doing that work by his grace alone. A Christian can no more boast in his godliness than he can in his salvation. Both are owing exclusively to God's grace to us in Christ. It is God's kindness to you, not your goodness, that has saved you from sin and judgment. And it is his grace to you, his kindness to you, not your goodness, that has transformed your life and that is presently, right now, transforming your life. It is God's grace alone. So God's grace brings salvation to all people, and God's grace trains us or instructs us and enables us to live godly. And then the third thing that God's incredible grace does to us, you can see in verse 13. It says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God's grace gives hope. In this present age, with all of its worldly passions, with all of its ungodliness, with all of its war and disease and sin and betrayal and unrest and hate and death, Christians have hope. We have a bigger context for these hard things that we face than just trying to figure them out in our moment. Do you know what I mean? Like, hard things come to us, we have a bigger context in which we can see those hard things. We know that in the same way that God's grace appeared in Christ, his grace will again appear in Christ. We have a happy hope. Christ will return in glory. Christians, put all of your struggles right now, today, into that context. All of your suffering goes right there. See your struggle with sin even in light of the coming of Christ. One day you won't struggle like that anymore. See your suffering in this fallen world in light of your blessed hope. One day God's grace will fully appear. Christ, our great God and Savior, will return and he will set all things right. God's grace gives us hope. And just like the other two things that God's grace does, this is exclusively related to God's grace. In the same way that God's grace alone is what brings salvation to all people, and in the same way that God's grace alone is what trains us and enables us to live godly in this present age, it is God's grace alone that you and I have any hope at all. God's grace alone is why we have not only some hope, we have a blessed hope, a happy hope. That's what that word means. We have a happy hope, and even we have that in tremendous suffering. We even have that on our deathbeds. And that's because God's grace to us alone. We have hope. Now, no discussion or sermon on grace alone or on this passage would be complete without discussing the costliness of this grace. The word most often associated with the word grace, when you think about grace and you read about grace, the word most often associated with it is the word free. Am I right? I mean, free grace. And we do that for a couple of reasons. One, we want to emphasize the graceness of grace. We want to emphasize that it's truly grace. And another reason is because sometimes in our English translations, the word grace or gift is translated with two English words instead of one. So, for example, in Romans 5, 15 through 16, in fact, we'll read that. Romans 5, 15 through 16 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's a traditional way to translate that. It's not wrong. It's not bad. It's a good translation. It does emphasize things that need to be emphasized. But really, every time you see the word free there, it's one Greek word, gift or grace. The translators felt like the word gift needed the word free in front of it so that we English speakers would clearly understand that this gift, in fact, is a bona fide gift, that grace is, in fact, grace. We didn't buy this. We can't earn this. We cannot merit this. It was free to us. God's grace is grace, and that means it's totally free to us. His gift to us in Christ is a real gift. We didn't do anything in exchange for it. You don't do things in exchange for gifts. You know what happens when you exchange things? You're buying something. You don't buy God's favor. It is free in that sense, totally, 100% free. But look back at our text again and at verse 14 at the end of, and the end of verse 13. It says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works, who gave himself for us. Grace is free to us. We can say that always, and we can say that without any disclaimer or caveat. But this is the most costly gift in the universe. There is no gift that compares on scale, on magnitude, on cost with this one. Grace is not simply like divine sentimentalism. This isn't God just looking down and saying, okay, I'll just overlook stuff. It's okay. It doesn't cost me anything to do this. I'll just forgive you. I'll just overlook that sin. God's grace was costly. Grace meant sacrifice. Grace is free to us. But to Christ, grace was bloody and violent and costly. He went to the cross. You want to see the cost of grace? Look to the cross of Christ. There he paid the cost of God's free grace to you. The cross is the most costly gift in the universe. Grace is not free. And that helps us. That helps us to see the richness of God's grace to us. The costly price that God paid so that you could be a benefactor of his grace. Christ has paid it all. The costly price was one we could not pay. Christ paid it. This is God's grace alone. So what do we do? What do we do practically this week, today, the rest of the day with this truth? How should we apply the truth of Titus 2, 11 through 14 this afternoon, tomorrow, this week? I can think of a few ways. In fact, being a preacher, I can think of four good ways. First, I think you should rely on God's grace and his grace alone for your standing with God. There is one bridge into the castle, and it's not a toll bridge, and if it were, you couldn't afford it. The toll was paid by Christ, so cease trusting your goodness. Stop trusting your church attendance. Stop trusting your goodness or your morality or the fact that you might be doing better, making better decisions in this life than your neighbor or that you're religious. Stop it. Trust in Christ alone. Rely on God's grace and his grace alone for your standing with a holy God. His grace is enough. It is sufficient. And it comes all by itself. It is grace alone. Second, rely on God's grace and his grace alone for your practical righteousness. In your fight against sin this week, recognize that the only way you can renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live upright with godly lives in this present age is because of God's grace to you in Christ. And he has revealed that grace in your life. His grace both instructs you so that you know what's right and wrong, and what's godly and what's ungodly. And his grace enables you to live godly lives. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the enabling grace of God indwelling you today. That enablement is God's grace. Rely on that to fight sin. You know, I think we often think of the Christian life as a ladder, and everything about it is Christless. We think it's a ladder. There's a whole bunch of rungs. I just start walking up those rungs as I do good things. I read my Bible. There's a rung. I pray. There's a rung. I help an old lady across the street. That's two rungs. I'm on my way up. And then when reality hits and I start getting really honest with myself, there's lustful thoughts in my mind, couple rungs down. There's a hateful word I said the other day, another rung down. There's impatience with my children, two more rungs down. And I'm at the bottom and I'm digging a hole because it doesn't go low enough. Abolish the ladder. Trust in Christ alone for the way that you live your life. Rely on his grace. Fight for it. Run after Christ. You want the disciplines in your life. You want the Bible to be a part of your life because it's part of God's means of transforming your life. Go after it. But understand, it is by grace alone that you are transformed and being transformed by God into what you will one day be. Let grace alone focus your eyes and hearts on that blessed hope we have. You know, this week, I have it on pretty good authority that some of you are going to struggle. Some of you are going to have suffering in your life this week. Some of you, this week is not going to be a nice week. And you know how I know that? Because every week is like that. Put your suffering into that context. This is my third way. Let grace alone focus your eyes and hearts on your blessed hope this week, so that you see your suffering in context of the bigger picture, that one day Christ will come again and he will make all things right. There will be a day when there is no more suffering. There will be a day when there is no more sin. There will be a day when all the suffering in this life is not even worthy to be compared with glory. And fourth and finally, we need to get down on our knees today and this week and praise God, thank God for his grace to us in Jesus Christ. The most costly gift in the universe, paid for by his blood and given to us freely by our gracious God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what that ought to do? It ought to stir up gratitude and praise and worship in the hearts of his people. We ought to be the most grateful people on the planet because we have received the grace of God in Christ. And the more we understand it, the more our hearts explode with gratefulness to God. Let grace bring gratitude in your life this week. Those four things. God's grace to us alone is good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for your grace that you have shown us in Christ. I pray that the message of grace, the message of hope that we have because of your grace would not be lost on us, not be lost on any unbeliever here today. Father, you can work in your way through your grace so that one who came here not believing would leave here believing. One who came here in their sins would leave here forgiven. One who came here outside of your grace would leave here baptized in your grace. Oh, Father, would you do that work? And Lord, would you work in our hearts so that we would trust you? We would trust your grace. We would rely on your grace for our standing in our walk. And Lord, may praise and worship explode in our hearts as we understand the truth of your grace to us, your kindness, your unmerited favor. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Christ. We thank you for this grace that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In Jesus' name, amen.